The Lord's help this evening. I'd like to consider the end of the book of Emmanuel. That is chapter 11 of Isaiah, and particularly the first 9 verses, which speak about the prophecy and the promise of the Messiah, the Anointed One, Jesus Christ. And that's a well-known portion in one way. I hope it may become more known and more special to us tonight than it ever was. It's a beautiful prophecy about things that Christ is and what Christ will do and how He works and what the final fruit of His work is in this world. Now, but to understand the chapter, we have to go back to chapter 10 as well. All of these chapters, friends, and before we read that, make a few introductory remarks. All of these chapters are placed in very restless, politically dangerous, unsettled time. As I highlighted last week, there are some mighty political, formidable enemies on the horizon for Jerusalem. That was Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the king of Israel, banding together to subdue Israel, or Judah rather, into joining them in a political alliance against Assyria. But these are the daily things that the people are living with. These are the realities that they're fearful about. And it's in this political environment. Now, I hate the word political, but that's the only way to describe it. It's in this unrest time that Isaiah may stand for as a preacher of the gospel and may proclaim all these wonderful messages about the coming Messiah who's going to put all things straight, culminating, ending this wonderful prophecy of chapter 11. So obviously, it's not just a political struggle here. This is a spiritual struggle. Judah, Jerusalem, are the bearers of the promise. If they could wipe out Jerusalem and wipe out Judah and wipe out the line of David, you can wipe out the promise. So ultimately, all what is taking place here and here around us today, even today, is the fulfillment of Genesis 3 verse 15. Where God declared war against one who declared war against God. And that's the devil, and he has found his allies in mankind. And on that very battlefield of paradise lost, God proclaims, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And now listen, and it shall bruise your head, Satan. And you are just going to touch his heels and bruise his heels." Now we know that prophecy and that promise. That's played out here in Isaiah. That's played out in the world scene today. That is played out in Copenhagen, Denmark. Part of it as well. Oh, that's all I say. It's part of a spiritual struggle. Every part of this world history fits in that verse, Genesis 3 verse 15. And this battle, friends, is fought on every level of our life. It's fought in your heart and my heart. It's a battle for your heart. It's a battle between Satan and Christ. I'm standing on the one ear, that is Christ speaking, and in the other ear, Satan is speaking. You're sitting in between. We have given our heart away already to Satan in our deep fallen paradise. We've chosen sides. And this battle is played out in our life, and it is God and Christ who is at work to regain. This battle is fought in marriage life. Places of the greatest joy and the greatest intimacy and the greatest peace are battles of World War III. What was meant to be beautiful is being destroyed by men, by sin, by this battle. This is destroying churches, this battle. Then we read in this chapter, Isaiah 11, that Ephraim shall no more vex Judah. There's jealousy in Israel. The 10 tribes against the 2 tribes. They have been fighting their heads off all their existence. Jealousy, division, envy of one another. Is anything different? Here we're having an Israel and a Judah together. Every church is ripped up by divisions and by jealousies and by strife. Going to be any different in Carthage? No. Yeah, Sunday it's going to be different. That's the prophecy speaks about that. The end of this chapter spoke about, and then the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off, and Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. Yeah, there is coming a time when it no more will be that war. This war is fought out in the world. And friends, this struggle is not going to end until we see the Son of Man coming with glory in the clouds. The second coming of Christ will fulfill finally this prophecy to its fullest extent that we're looking at tonight. Especially from verse 6 through verse 9 about the wolf, yelling of the lamb and the leopard of the kid and all that, culminating in verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. When Jesus comes back, the world will be regenerated. That's the exact words Christ used, didn't he? Matthew 19, verse 28, he gives us this wonderful prospect. I call it a wonderful prospect. Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, only those are going to participate. Who have followed Christ. Ye who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of His glory. Notice the word. Jesus says in the regeneration when I come back. This whole place, this entire universe is going to be renewed and restored. I'm looking forward to that. That will be awesome. To have this entire world devoid of strife, of jealousy, of sin, of iniquity, no heart that comes out with any evil. That's going to be awesome. God speaks about it, for example, also in Acts chapter 3, verse 21. Another beautiful prophecy about that. When the Apostle Peter says that when Jesus comes back, there shall be a similar thing. I'll read it this way. And the Lord shall send Jesus Christ, whom the heaven must receive until the time of restitution of all things. Restitution is restoration. Jesus is coming to restore. Now you say, is this really going to be real? Are these just pies in the skies, as some people would call it? Are these just the sweeteners to keep people that are unhappy somewhat sweet? Just, you know, give them a beautiful, gorgeous promise about some beautiful heaven and a beautiful new earth. Something that is beautiful and that keeps you going. Is that what it really is? Is there any real substance to these prophecies? Now that's a legitimate question. The world is asking that. The world is mocking it. The world has already said, come on. Be real. Live life. Fight it. Enjoy it. There's nothing else to it. These prophecies of Isaiah and many other places do not say that. And friends, how will we know that a prophecy like chapter 11 is true? Well, that brings me back to chapter 10 and all the chapters around it. Every chapter of Isaiah is set in real events. God's works in history are the confirmation of the fulfillment of the prophecies. We don't read our history books good enough. But history is God's commentary on His promises. That makes history exciting reading. As you read it through that lens, Every time we read about something taking place here in the book of Isaiah that actually really did happen, it is God only underlining His promises that what I'm speaking about is real. And God came through Isaiah to Ahaz and says, now listen, don't be worried about those two firebrands in the north. Nothing's going to happen to them. They're not going to touch you. And Isaiah says to Israel, don't worry about Assyria. They may come to the gate of Jerusalem, that's all. No fire. Now we know today, exactly fulfilled. To the very detail, fulfilled. Now friends, within the context of historical prophecies comes the prophecy of Jesus. We know today, He was born. We know today, it was fulfilled what was said in Isaiah. But not everything of this prophecy is fulfilled yet, because we're still cutting ourselves up, and we're still having arguments and wars and fights and all kinds of stuff. So there is more to come. Now, having made that introduction, I want to read with you briefly through chapter 10. Because chapter 11 flows out of chapter 10. So if you take your scriptures out, I will start with verse 5. That is the prophecy about Assyria. In the first verse 5 through 11, God addresses the Assyrians who are very boastful and have misunderstood their task. Let's read it. Oh, Assyria, the rod of mine anger. Notice, it's God's rod. And the staff in their hand is mine indignation. Yeah, I'm using you, Assyrians. I will send him against a hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread him down like the mire of the streets. That's God's purpose. He's going to use Assyria for the 10 tribes and also for the 2 tribes. Howbeit, he, the Assyrians, meaneth not so. They're not thinking that. Neither does his heart think so, but it is in his heart, what? To destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. So they are out with a different ambition. For he says, are not my princes altogether kings? This is Assyria boasting. Is not Calno as Carchemish? All the cities they have already conquered. Is not Hamath as Arpad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? I've taken Damascus and Samaria will be like that. As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did exalt them of Jerusalem and of Samaria. Shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? So Assyria is boasting. As I have taken care of all the other nations, so I am going to level you, Jerusalem. Your God cannot match up to me. Verse 12, wherefore it shall come to pass, that when the Lord has performed His whole work upon Mount Zion, and among Jerusalem, that I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria, and the glory of his high looks. So God is saying that I will judge this haughty and arrogant Assyria. For Assyria, he says, by the strength of my hand I've done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. I have removed the bounds of the people, and I have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like valiant, like courageous men. And my hand has found as a nest the riches of the people. And as one gathers eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved the wing, or opened the mouth, or peeped. So Assyria is still talking about their proud and boastful arrogance. Now God is addressing them. Shall the axe boast itself against him that used therewith? The axe is Assyria. God is holding them in his hand. Shall the saw, Assyria, magnify itself against him, God, that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against him that lifted up? Or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood? Well, God is warning the Assyrians. Therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones — his fat ones is the the successful leaders of Assyria, Linus. And under his glory, under his successes, he shall kindle a fire, a burning like the burning of fire. And the light of Israel, which is God, shall be for a fire. And his Holy One for a flame, and shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. Assyria will come to an end, and shall consume the glory of his forest and his fruitful fields. Now keep that verse in mind, friends. Assyria is compared to a woods, to a big forest, and to a fruitful field of corn stalks. And God says, that's going to change. Both soul and body, and they shall be as when a standard beareth fainteth, and the rest of the trees of his forest shall be few. A child may write them. In other words, there'll be so few left that even a little child can count what is left of Assyria. And it shall come to pass, and God is speaking about a remnant as a comfort. It shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob, shall no more stay or trust upon him that smote them. That they shall no more look to Assyria. But they shall stay, trust upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption, even determined in the midst of the land. Now these passages Paul is using in Romans 9 when he speaks about the New Testament church. Verse 24. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, my people that dwelleth in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians. He, that's God, shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee. Sorry, he is Assyria. He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. For yet a little while, and the indignation of this trial shall cease, and mine anger shall culminate in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. And we know how the Assyrians were beaten there at the gates of Jerusalem by one angel, as a Gideon in the night. So the angel came in the night and slew 185,000 soldiers, and they fled back to Assyria. Just as God says in verse 26. And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder. Yeah, they will not be there anymore. His yoke from off thy neck. And the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. Very important phrase. The anointing, referring to God's covenant. Maybe to God's Messiah. Now verse 28 to verse 31. You could almost read it as the headlines of the newspaper of the Jerusalem Post. All little phrases. He has come to Aiath, the first city. He now has passed to Migron, the next city. Assyria is coming down. At Michmash, he has laid up his carriages. He's amassing his forces at Michmash. They're gone over the passage, across the border. Now they have taken up their lodging at Geba. They've gone to Ramah already, and Ramah is afraid, and Gibeah of Benjamin, of Saul, is fleeing. Lift up thy voice, O daughter of Galen, because it is to be heard unto Laish, O poor Anathoth. And every time, if you read those place names in order, the country of the Syrians are coming closer to Jerusalem. Madmena is now removed, and the inhabitants of Gibeon are gathering themselves to flee. As yet shall he remain at Nob that day. He shall shake his hand, finally, against the mound of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. So all these phrases describe the progress of the Assyrian army. That's what I said. This whole setting of this prophecy is in the middle of current events. And here the Assyrians are standing with their forces around Jerusalem. And now notice verse 33. Behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bow with terror. He shall cut off the leading branches of the trees of Assyria. And the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled. And he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. All these big trees of Assyria will fall down, and what's left? Stumps. Now notice the connection to the next chapter. And there shall come out of another stump a rod. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. I will like now to take up the message this evening in three thoughts, friends. As it speaks about the glory of God's anointed, it speaks about the person of God's anointed first. It speaks about the manner of his work in verse 4 and 5. It speaks about the fruit of his work in verse 6 through 9, as well as in the latter part of the chapter. May God give us some insight in this beautiful prophecy. Yeah, first of all, who is this anointed? Who is this one? It is a glorious person. This Jesus Christ that Isaiah is speaking of. We need to connect it to verse 33 and 34 of the last chapter. Assyria's final condition is a chopped down forest. Lebanon are big cedar trees. And it says they shall fall by a mighty one. There is going to be some mighty power that's going to cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. Assyria, in its proud rebellion, ended up to be cut down forest. Isn't that picturing mankind? I'm thinking of Genesis 3. Beautiful paradise. Beautiful trees. Beautiful forest. We all were beautiful people. Man was created in God's image like a stately tree. Fruitful, precious, and rebelled against God, what's left? We are a chopped down tree. We're totally dried up, cut down at the root. There's nothing left of us, mankind. Let's be honest. The whole world is but a barren field of cut down trees. Assyria aspires for honor. So did we. Assyria aspires for glory. So do we. Kept we looking for in the wrong way. So we're not any different than what Assyria was in its proud rebellion. Now, see, the chapter comes much closer to us. You and I are in this proud rebellion against the God and the Creator. Just as Assyria. And friends, if no change comes, we're going to end up just like verse 33 and 34. We'll be lopped off by the High One and the Mighty Work. But is God's church any different? You say that's the world, and that's the unbeliever, that's the rebellious one, that's the unsaved who end up like cut down forward. But is it any different than the church? Now we look at the church of Israel, that there in the time of Isaiah. Is God's church condition any more prosperous? Because Isaiah 11 begins by looking at the stem of Jesse. What's the stem of Jesse? That is the trunk. No, that is the stump. The word stem is the trunk of Jesse. And a branch shall grow out of its roots, which is the stump that's left. Assyria is a cut down forest, but the house of Jesse is too. Assyria had no promise for the future. The house of Jesse did. There will always be a seed of the house of Jesse, which is the house of David on the throne. Well, where is that one then? Isaiah pictures before us a situation of Israel, of a dry root and a dry stump, nothing left. What did become of this royal house of David? What did become of God's visible church in the Old Testament? started beautiful and has shrunk down and shrunk down. And finally, in the Babylonian captivity, came to wipe him away. Dry root, empty stump. Came back out of Babylonian captivity, ended up in legalism. Ended up having a Herod on the throne. No son of David is ruling. No. All is cut down. There's no hope for such a stump, is there? You cut down a big mature tree, it never grows again. Then all of a sudden it says in our text, and there shall come forth and rot out of this dry stem of the house of Jesse. And look, a branch is going to grow out of that dry root that has been dry for decades, if not centuries. Wonderful. You look at mankind, it's the same situation. All we are is a dry root. We are like a stump of a beautiful tree. What hope is there for fallen man? What hope is there that you young people will be transformed into some godly person? No hope from your side. What hope is there that we have men and women in this church who may become, you know, people of God with the beauty of the Lord adorned in their heart and in their life? There's no hope. Because we're all of the same fabric. Loving ourselves, and we love our own shadow, we're in a love affair of our own being. Still, this promise speaks about hope. Out of a rod, out of a dry shoot, out of a stump, that comes forth something alive. That is God's promise, friends. And that here, he speaks about the promise of the Messiah. And we know the story of Christmas, that something coming. All of a sudden there in that little Nazareth, there lives one of these descendants of the house of David. Her name is Mary. An unpretentious, unpromising young girl. All of a sudden, out of that dry stump, you shall bear a son and shall call him the name of the Most High. He shall be the Son of the Most High. All of a sudden, there comes life out of this stump. In a most miraculous, most unusual way, a virgin shall conceive. Who's ever heard of something like that? And Mary is all confused. How can this be? And I'm not married. Oh, with God it is possible what's impossible with man. We have seen the fulfillment of this promise already in one way. But out of this dry stump, there came one born to live and to rule. And friends, that dry branch, sorry, that stump that grew a branch, that is Jesus Christ. May I give you one passage out of the Song of Solomon in which he is compared to a tree? One of my most favorite passages in the scripture. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Jesus is this tree grown out of the stump of a desolate house of David. Now, if you have listened to Isaiah saying this in the time he lived, you might have smiled at him and said, "Oh, the poor man, you got a nice thought, but just live with it and you'll die with it. It'll never happen." You have met Mary and Joseph a couple of years before that the angel came, you say, "What do you think the Lord is going to do with that promise?" Maybe many of them around says, "Oh, just don't, you know, hold on to it, believe it. It's nice to believe that. It's nice to keep you sweet and nice to keep you hopeful." It's not going to happen. It did happen. It was fulfilled. So as we read the second part of this beautiful person, who is he? Who is this person? Well, look at verse 2. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." Every aspect of Jesus Christ is glorious. He is anointed with the Spirit. Now, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest. That means abide, shall live in him, shall be in him. That is the main aspect in the power of Messiah, is the Spirit of God. And now notice the Spirit of God reveals itself in six qualities. I think If I see it right, that I see in this prophecy the candlestick, which mimics a tree. One big branch in the middle and six branches on each side, facing each other. Six of them. The old Hebrew menorah, the candlestick. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him, and that's the main shaft. And then we have on each side six more, three more. It's a beautiful picture. There is no person that the world has ever seen like Jesus Christ. He is the most eminent Savior. He is the most glorious person in the world. Ponder with me for a moment the qualities of the Lord Jesus. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding is upon him. He knows what he's doing. He has all the skills to lead, to govern, to save. He has everything we need to know for this life and the life to come. On him is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. You read through the Gospels, you meet the wisdom of Christ. You need his understanding, the very needs of human nature. You meet with an understanding of how to meet those needs. This book, my friend, is his book. And this book meets every need to human needs. It is sufficient to every personal, spiritual need that mankind will ever face. Why is this book so unique? Because it's the book of him who has the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. He has the Spirit of counsel and might. Counsel speaks of problems. Might speaks about power. I have problems in my life I cannot solve. But I have laid most of them before him who is able to solve them. He has solved a lot of them already. He has the Spirit of power and might. Counsel and might. There are issues in my heart and in your heart you cannot do anything with. He has the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of God. Jesus knows everything. He came out of heaven to reveal things to us that are too heavenly for us to believe. Too impossible for us to believe, I should say. And how did he know all that? Because this person came from heaven. He knows God. He is God. And he has revealed things that we would have never known and never understood. And the Spirit of knowledge is in him. And the Spirit of the fear of God is in him. He delights in the Lord. He loves the Lord. He is indeed the revelation of God. Known to us. And he is made of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. The qualities of the Lord Jesus Christ. I cannot commend him enough to you. And I don't do it enough to you. And I would like to have some assistance. I often feel too alone in this church, in being the preacher. There are people of God here whose mouths are too closed about who Jesus is. God has shown you a glimpse. You talk about the glimpse. Please. That's our task. To let everybody know what that Jesus is all about. If God has shown you the hem, you talk about the hem. If God has shown you more than the hem, you talk about more than the hem. But talk about him. Let people know who he is. You can put your trust in him safely. You don't have to doubt what he has promised. You don't have to fear to come before him with any problem, with any fear, with any issue. He is the Spirit. He has the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might. You can fit every need in that description. And he can meet it. Proof? Read his biographies. These are the commentary Al told you that the history is the commentary on the prophecies. Why do we have four extensive biographies of Jesus' life? Repeating and repeating things over and over. That you would believe the prophecies. All those signs and all those miracles and all the things he did and all the impossibilities he conquered and all the words he spoke and all the actions he performed. Commentary to allure you. Come, friends. Don't doubt for one moment the testimony of this precious anointed Savior. Who can be compared to the Lord Jesus Christ? Let us pray, God, indeed, that our hearts may overflow, that our tongue may become like the pen of a ready writer, that we may paint before people how special Jesus is. The people of God, I've asked you now to become my assistant pastor and teacher. And let us all speak about it. The world sings their songs about their idols. Let the church outsing them. Let's outsing them. Saul slays his thousands. Let's David slay his 10,000s. We have an hero to sing about. He is the anointed, Jesus Christ. And so let us not be like Ahaz looking for help outside of him, but turn to God. Now let's look at the second place about the glory of his work. But we're going to pause to sing together. How about 4:18? Let us sing verse 1 and 3 of 4:18. Praise the Lord, ye lands, nations, clap your hands, shout aloud to God. Spread his fame abroad. There you have the biblical support for my asked question to be my assistant pastor. Spread his fame abroad. 4:18, 1 and 3. He, the God on high, is our helper nigh. That's what this prophecy says. Consider how He works, the manner of His work. He doesn't judge after the sight of His eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of His ears. But with righteousness shall He judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And He shall smite the earth with the rod of His mouth. And with the breath of His lips shall He slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the girdle of His loins, and faithfulness the girdle of His reins. The prophet gives us a tiny little sampling of the works of this coming Messiah. Only a tiny one. Many could be added. But there's three things He says. He has a heart for unimportant people. That's the first thing He says about this gracious, redeeming King. He has a heart for unimportant people. They're called the poor. They're called the meek. You know, the moment God has convicted you of your sin, you become an unimportant person in your own eyes. The moment you fall out of a love affair with yourself, and which is that's the fruit of God's grace, you fall out of a love affair of yourself, you become a very unimportant person. In your sight, you think, "Who am I, Lord, that Thou would look upon me?" It's a nice place to be. That's grace when we begin to think that way about ourselves. Now, when we see the glory, when we see that we come short of the glory of God in everything we do, friends, the love affair of your own self-image suffers a serious setback. Maybe there are such today here. Because I'm an unimportant person. I'm so unworthy. I can offer God nothing. He can gain nothing on me. He will always be the loser. I have nothing to promise, and all what I have promised I have broken already. I'm standing afar off because I am a sinful man. I despise myself for what lives within me. How can I ever think that with such a heart I would be close to Him? Now, this evening, I want you to take a moment, your eyes away from your own heart, and look at the glory of this Redeemer. He says, He will not judge after the sight of His eyes or prove after the hearing of it now. He will deal with righteousness with the poor. He has an eye and He has a heart for the unworthy. Christ has a heart for those who humble themselves before Him, who bow before His very feet as a poor and as a meek person that indeed don't see anything in themselves. He will make He will make their case His case. He has promised He'll take up their cause and He will represent their cause for them. God always has a poor and a needy people. They're going to stay that way. And that brings a rich Savior and a poor sinner together. That fits. Maybe you're thinking, "I am a poor man," and that doesn't fit. I don't fit with Christ. My friend, the very poverty makes you the most fitting for this Savior. He came for the poor. He came for the sinners. He came for the empty. He came for the needy. He came for the guilty. He came for sinners who indeed see nothing in themselves but guilt. And therefore, we may come to Him, who has descended from heaven, filled with the Spirit. You say, "How can I know that for sure?" Go to the histories. Go to the biography of His life. And who were the ones He gathered together? But the outcast, the man born blind, who nobody cared about and judged already because he has sinned or his parents have sinned. He's a bad boy. No, he's a bad boy. I have sight on Him. That's the Christ He's not changed. He still has the same heartbeat, the same devotion, the same thoughts, the same purpose. He's come into this world and He preaches and teaches today through His servants in the same way as He taught Himself back then. But He also knows how to deal with sinners and oppose. Look, it says He will smite the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips shall He slay the wicked. Now, you can take that politically, and that's probably true as well. He'll smite the Assyrians, and He will slay the wicked that opposes church. But I'm going to make it a little closer. I have the earth living in my heart, and I have the wicked in my heart. And I walk over the high street tomorrow, and I'm walking with that wickedness in my heart. And I go to my bedroom, and I go on my knees, and I have the earth in my heart. And I pray to God, and I try to concentrate on the Lord, and I have the earth clinging everywhere. And I'm saying, oh God, can it ever be different? What can I do to at least have a spiritually minded mind for only 1 second? I can do nothing. But He can. He shall smite the earth with the rod of His mouth, His word, and the breath of His lips, His spirit. Ah, I can take this whole rotten heart of mine to this glorious Savior and say, Lord, here it is. I can do nothing with this except make it worse. But Thou hast said in this book and promised in these promises that Thou can make a difference. I told you last week, you go ask the Lord, prove it, Lord, what Thou hast said. Here it is. Have you done that this week? Have you, as Luther said, made God stumble over His own promises this week? You take in that word and says, oh God, I am an unworthy man, but I can do nothing with myself. But here is promised about a Messiah who can redeem people like me. Will Thou do it for me? And friends, verse 5, He's a righteous man. He's a faithful man. The apostle, the prophet says, His righteousness shall be the girdle of His loins. Everything, a girdle holds all the garments together. It's like a belt around your clothing. And so everything that Jesus does is right. He never needs to repair the damage of His deeds, as it were. He's always right. But then this beautiful one, faithfulness, the girdle of His reins. What are the reins? Those are kidneys. In the Hebrew culture, the kidneys was the feeling, the place of the devotion. Faithfulness is the girdle of His devotions. His tender devotion to these poor that are laying before Him. Oh yeah, they forsake Him days without number. They forget Him days without number. They fail Him every day. They never seem to be consistent. Will He fail them? Oh, I may testify it here. Jesus has never failed me, though I fail Him daily. Who's going to join me tonight in that testimony? Jesus never failed me. The faithfulness is the girdle of His devotional love. The sinners that abuse Him and use Him and ignore Him and sin against Him. Now, let's come to the end of this prophecy. In verse 6 to 9, the prophet speaks about a prophetical, beautiful transformation. What we read there, friends, is absolutely beautiful. The wolf together with the lamb. No more zoo necessary. We have cages. Wolf and the lamb together. Leopard with the kid. The little goat. The calf and the young lion are not fighting, they're playing together. Mom doesn't have to rush out of the door when she sees the little toddler putting his little hand in the hole of and sucking of an asp, of a very dangerous snake. And the weaned child, she doesn't have to scream, as it were, watch it, when he puts his hand on the cockatrice den. Cockatrice is a very dangerous serpent. Well, what is this prophecy all about? Well, let's first start at verse 9. How will it come about? How will this transformation take place? Verse 9 says, it takes place through the knowledge of the Lord. It is only when we get to know God that we're going to be like God. It is only when our mind and knowledge is enlightened that we get to know the Lord spiritually by Him making Himself known that we will begin to live differently. Getting to know, friends, will bring vast changes to our lives. And Jesus summed it up. This is life eternal. To know God, Father, and Him whom we sent. And what is life eternal? He pictured it here in this beautiful prophecy. It's a quality of life that we have never seen on this earth since Genesis 3. Never. And we'll never see it either until the final return of the great Savior. Getting to know God will change you. Why does the world, and especially all our religious people, hate Christ and His people? I'll give you one answer for that. It's only because they don't know Him. Chapter 15 of John, verse 21, Jesus said, "Now listen, brothers, all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they don't know Him who has sent me." They're going to make mincemeat out of you. Why? Because they don't know the Father. If they would have known me and my Father, they'll never do that to you. And so here Isaiah is saying the same thing. These things will take place when they get to know God, and the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And indeed, once you have seen something of the glory of Jesus Christ, you'll never be the same. Never the same again. And the more you look on that glorious face and that wonderful person of Christ, the more you'll be changed. That is the promise of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 13, for example, where the apostle says this. Oh, that's the wrong verse. When we look in verse 3, chapter 3 it is. Still the wrong one. Must be chapter 2 Corinthians 3. Here it is. "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed." Not will be, we are. Changed from image of glory to glory. The more we know God. Now, the description of this change is described by nature things, as you can read with me. The transformation that God, Jesus, will perform on this world is described from images from the realm of nature. And friends, that's happening already. I think the first way to look at this very chapter is look at spiritually. Men of fears and cruel, ungovernable mindsets, wolves, are transformed by getting to know Jesus into lambs. Think of a Saul of Tarsus. He'll be a lion. He saw one glimpse of Jesus, and you became a lamb. That's what's happening, isn't it? The moment God regenerates a person by showing him something of the glory of Christ, then something changed. They'll turn into humble people, gentle people, meek people, loving, forgiving, forbearing, faithful, loyal, sharing, harmless. They all live together in harmony and unity and are building. It says even in verse 6, "And a little child shall lead them." They will, even the proudest will surrender to the lowest if that lowest one speaks in the name of Christ. It's a beautiful prophecy. In verse 13, it speaks about the total removal of envy and of jealousy. And dear congregation, is this going to be literal? It is already somewhat literal. The first stage of this transformation is right here in front of me. The church. I'm not even talking about the visible church. I'm talking about the invisible. God's church. Believers are one in Christ, aren't they? There is no family so diverse as the family of God. If you're only looking at the pews here in this church and thinking of you this week, what a different assorted bunch we are. The backgrounds, the nations, the intellect all changes, the achievement changes, the social status. We are representing a whole spectrum of characters. We have different characters in the God, in church God, in the living church. We have people have hang-ups and baggage. They have oddities. They have opposites in characters and likes and dislikes. And yet they're growing into one body. Oh, we're far from this fulfillment of this prophecy. I know that. This is only the first stage. When people of different characters are being brothers and sisters to one another, brought together by the power of this knowledge of God sanctified, then changes take place. And it all takes place to the Word of God spiritually blessed. But the final perfection of this transformation is awaiting Christ's return. Yeah, and that's what Paul speaks about in Romans 8, for example, that the whole creation groans and travails together, waiting for the redemption of this world and of this entire creation. We know that the whole creation groans and travails together until now, because it's the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption to the glorious liberty of the children of God. The whole of the world is going to see this fulfillment. One day, there will be not only man living in peace, but the entire world of animals, as it was in paradise. That's coming yet. That's exciting. That's a thrilling prospect that the prophecy here holds. At Jesus' final coming, then this entire prophecy will be fulfilled in ways we couldn't even imagine today. Not even imagine. One said it so well, and I stated it perhaps before. When we have learned everything that this book says about what lies after the second advent of Jesus Christ for His church, we have only read the title page of what that will be. But this will be true. How do you know this will be true? Because everything in this prophecy has become true already in some way. God's history is the commentary on the truth of His prophecies. Please read your prophecies with your history book in hand in order to indeed see the fulfillment of it. And so, dear congregation, let us finalize this week, this evening. The rest of the chapter I cannot anymore speak of. It's getting beyond time. But it speaks indeed about the final coming of Christ. We'll first also see the evangelization of the world. We need to proclaim the truth. We need to show the end sign for the people that the Gentiles may seek. Now, that's already fulfilled in many degrees. And so may we continue to do that until the day comes that God will gather His church from all over the world to bring them out of this life into a life to come. I left you three questions tonight. Are you looking in the right direction? And to the right source for salvation. Don't look for political movements. Greenpeace is not going nowhere. World unity government is going to go nowhere to solve the problems of mankind. Political movements, don't put your hopes on them. This book tells you it all will come to nothing. Our source is this. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved. My friend, on a small little basis of your own personal life, what are you looking at? You struggle with sin? Bring it to the sin savior. You struggle with guilt? Bring it to the sin bearer. You struggle with corruption? Bring it to the healer. You struggle with fear? Bring it to the deliverer. There's only one place where you must go. That's the Lord Jesus. As an ambassador tonight, I may plead with you again. take this word and plead it before Him, that it may be yours, that you may have part in that wonderful work of Christ. I'll leave the other two questions for you to think about. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we've again studied, meditated and preached on this portion of the prophet. And oh God, we pray that we may take something home today. That it may not all be woods and forest, that through the multitude of trees we don't may see anything, but maybe be able to take a little fruit along tonight. A little kernel of truth that may be in thy goodness and means to direct us, teach us. Thou hast spoken wonderful promises in this chapter. And it will come about, Lord, when thou enlightens our mind, and we may know thee. And to know thee, that's thy work, to make thyself known to us. Do it, Lord. Let the people here that don't know thee, may their eyes be opened, their hearts be open. Speak to them, that they may learn to see the glory of Christ. Give them a glimpse, Lord. Oh, be pleased to lift up the veil of our eyes, the blindness of our mind, and shed a light into our hearts. Guide us in this week before us, in all what takes place and is to be done, and work and labor, Lord, with our blessings, to be a blessing. Open our lips. We may show something. The gracious glory of Jesus Christ. Hear us. Forgive our sins. In Jesus' name. Amen.